It's good to see you. It's good to be with you. I've been gone for a couple of weeks, as many of you know. I want to say thank you to Nathan for preaching for me the last couple of weeks. While we were on vacation with my family, my parents were given a vacation for being at their church for 25 years now, which is kind of crazy, which means 25 years ago I moved to Tennessee. Anyway, they gave them a vacation that included that for us as well, and we're able to go and spend some time with them and have some fun with the girls and all that. And that was a blast. And then the week before I went on vacation, 3 weeks ago now, I have an uncle. Many of you have been asking about him, so I'll just tell everybody in one shot to answer everybody's question. I have an uncle who's not doing well. Hadn't been doing well, and that particular weekend, we were really in fear that we would lose him. My uncle lives in Louisville, and the only family that he really has these days is really his two sisters, which one of those is my mother, and my mom really needed me to take her up there. He never married, never had kids. I'm probably the closest thing he's got to a kid. And despite the distance, we have been somewhat close over the years, he and I, and it just, I just knew I had to figure it out. And it's one of those moments where, like, I knew I was about to go on vacation and miss two Sundays. And so the temptation was, no, I just gotta, you know, we just gotta tough it out and get through the weekend and then we'll go or whatever. And I could just, God laid it on my heart. I just wasn't supposed to do that. I needed to go. And so thankfully enough, and I want to say thank you to Ben Atkinson, who preached for me that weekend. I mean, I texted him on Saturday afternoon and was like, dude, if I need to roll out of town, could you preach for me tomorrow? And he said, sure, I got it. I'll do it. And so just thankful for guys like that God has blessed our church with and having around us that we can reach out to and that God can use here to preach his word. And then today, I'm still not preaching today. So if you missed me, then you probably need your head checked, first of all. But second of all, I'm sorry. We've invited a new friend of ours named David Paterka to come share with us this morning. And on Wednesday night of this week, we showed a documentary that is about David and about the ministry that he has called Win the Saints. And just, you know, every once in a while you just run into people, you meet people. Nancy Johnson, the Johnson family, they knew David beforehand, shared about him with us, mainly to Penny. And we can actually thank Penny for David being here today, because he kind of protected, making sure that we kind of followed through with just seeing, if we wanted to try to support his ministry and some of these kinds of things. And so anyway, long story short, we made a phone call, and Penny shared this Wednesday night. It was consignment sale week here, which means nothing to you, I know. But consignment sale week here means that the whole place like shuts down for a big consignment sale. And some of us will go work other places, some of us in my basement. And so we were in my basement hanging out, talking to, we called David and had him on speakerphone, and we're just like, you know, talking with him. And what you couldn't see was, you know, us looking at each other as we were listening to you share what God is calling you to do and leading you to do. And with an overwhelming, like, we just knew we need to be a part of each other's lives, and we need to serve together somehow. And I'm still curious as to how much further that can go, and what God has for us. But I'm going to let David tell you a little bit about the kind of ministry that he does in some amazing ways. And let me say this to you today, and I want to say, I said this in the first service, God has called every one of us to serve him in ways that I think sometimes either we discount or we're not listening to know to begin with. David will share a little bit of his story. You'll hear, you know, how God spoke to him. I want to encourage you today in one way. I want to encourage you to listen to the Lord and what he leads you to do. If he's leading you to do something, do it. If he's not leading you to do something, more than likely you're not listening. You need to take time out and listen. And he's going to talk about that too. David, thank you for being here. Y'all welcome David for being with us.
All right. Thank you guys so much for having me this morning. Thanks to Chris. You know, you have an amazing pastor when he has one phone call with some guy he's never met before. That one person in their church, you know, kind of referred. And thank you to Nancy, you know, just for inviting, you know, or talking to the pastors about inviting me here. But yeah, just, you know, you have an amazing pastor who's willing to give up, you know, just the holy position of his pulpit to his congregation for a week. That takes, you know, a man who is humble. And so I just really appreciate this incredible honor to come and speak with you this morning. Last night, we drove in. My mom came in with me. This is the first time that she's gotten to actually travel with me. So she was excited. And we actually stayed in Nancy Johnson's home. And she happened to have a couple people from your church there just for some kind of small group prayer meeting. And I got to just sit. I was kind of tired from traveling. But I just got to sit and listen to them. I think you can tell a lot about a church with just, you know, a couple people talking about what they think about it. And so I learned a couple amazing things about the church. One was about Chris. I found out that he used to come on a regular basis to church in leather pants and a mohawk. So that was pretty exciting. That brought my heart some joy. And then I just love the way that they talked about how you guys and, you know, the way that you view yourselves, the way that you view the church and the way that you view God, you don't put him in a box. You know, you don't put yourselves in a box. I was just really, you know, encouraged by hearing a couple people from this church talk about your church. And any church, you know, driving up that meets like in a warehouse, I feel like if Jesus was a pastor on earth, he would definitely have a you know, church in a warehouse. So I love your building. It's really, I kind of get uncomfortable sometimes when everything like just looks perfectly immaculate. And so I really appreciate your guys' building as well. I feel like Jesus would be a little messy. He's a warehouse kind of pastor. So let me just start with, I'll just say a prayer. How's that sound? Jesus, I thank you so much for how much you love us. God, I thank you for your faithfulness this morning to show up. And we just invite your spirit to blow through this room. God, there are things in our hearts that we can't free ourselves from, no matter how hard we try. And I thank you that it's not our responsibility. I thank you that it's not a burden that we carry to liberate ourselves from those things. Jesus, so I just so desperately and passionately want you to work and tear down the walls that are built up around our hearts that we can't tear down on our own this morning. So I just pray that you would be moving in every individual who is here this morning. God, just like Chris said, that you would be communicating to them. God, open up our ears to hear what you are speaking to us. And I just pray that you would inhabit my words. And I just pray, John 7, I love how it says, you know, a man who comes to seek honor for himself only gets glory for himself. But one who comes on behalf of the one who sent him is a man of truth. God, so I pray that you would, I just allow me the privilege to be a man of truth this morning and to speak on behalf of the one who has sent me. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus. So, a little bit of a disclaimer this morning. Sometimes the Lord will have me be really structured and just, you know, work through, you know, a 3-point sermon with one passage. Sometimes he'll just lay things on my heart. So just whenever I get an opportunity to speak, I spend some time with him and ask him what it is that he would have me share. And so this might be a little less structured than you're used to. I don't know. You guys seem like a pretty relaxed church, so maybe not. But he just laid 3 or 4 things on my heart that I'm just going to kind of share this morning. Before I jump into my message, I just wanted to explain a little bit, you know, briefly about Win the Saints, the ministry that I've been called to, just so you guys kind of know a little bit about where I'm coming from. And on Wednesday, they did have a documentary that kind of summarizes that story as well. How many of you guys got to see that documentary on Wednesday? Sweet. All right. Maybe a third, close to a half. That's pretty good. Awesome. Cool. Yeah, just for those of you who weren't here, just wanted to kind of catch you guys up to speed a little bit. So the ministry of Win the Saints officially started in November of 2011, but the Lord had really laid it on my heart in January of 2009. And my church did a three-week series on fasting, and I'd never heard a teaching on fasting before. I grew up going to church my whole life. My dad was even a pastor when I was young. But this was the first time that I heard like a formal teaching on what the Bible says about fasting. And I was so intrigued just because Jesus explains fasting as pretty much one of like the three basic tenets of the Christian faith. You know, I think it's in Matthew 6. He just says, when you pray, you know, pray like this. And when you give, give like this. Don't give like, you know, the Pharisees do, just looking for, you know, glory from people. And don't pray like the Pharisees do, these long prayers in the streets. And, but then he says, when you fast, you know, fast like this. And don't fast, you know, to make your face look distraught, just to look like you're righteous and holy, you know. And so he just kind of says, like this isn't something you might do, or if you fast, do it like this. He's just like, when you guys fast, as a follower of me, do it like this. And I was just like, man, I think I fasted once. I think I fasted once for like 2 days, and it was one of the hardest things ever. Just like, this is miserable. I go 6 hours without eating, and I'm like, ugh. You know? And so after this first sermon, two of my friends come up to me, and we're talking about how powerful it was. He just walked through scripture. It's all over the Bible, the topic of fasting. And we were just blown away that my two friends said, you know, David, we feel like the Lord is calling us to fast for the next 21 days during this three-week series on fasting. And I looked at them, I was like, that sounds like a horrible idea. Why would you ever do that? But I just said, I'm always up for a challenge. So I was like, you know what? I think I'll give it a shot. I think I'll try. And, you know, fast day and night, 24 hours a day, no solid food, just water, juice, and tea is what we, you know, allowed ourselves to consume for 21 days. Make it to, on the 18th day, I remember, I was reading through scripture. I got to Luke chapter 5, and it talked about how Jesus would often go to lonely places to pray. I thought that was interesting, mostly because I didn't really go to lonely places to pray very often. I was like, I wonder if I should do that. And then chapter 6, it talked about how he stayed up all night and just spent time with his father the day before he chose his 12 disciples. I was just so intrigued by that. I thought, I don't know. I just kind of assumed like Jesus just had like an agenda for his 3 years. It's like, okay, check, I'm going to do that. You know, these are the 12 guys. But he's like spending so much time with his father, you know, like in communion with him, communicating with him. His father is leading him through the Spirit. And I just love that. And so I feel like Jesus is kind of whispering to me. He's like, David, you know, I had in my mind that I was going to go to bed on the 21st night at like 9 o'clock so I could wake up at 3 a.m. and start eating again, right? It's like, woo, I made it through, you know, like, and I feel like he kind of just whispered, like, do you really want to do the easiest possible thing at the end of this time that you've committed to me? You know, is that what it's all about? Just trying to get out of the discomfort of not eating as fast as possible. You know, what if instead you did the opposite and just stayed up all night on the last night of this fast with me? Just spend time hanging out and talking with me. And again, I was like, that sounds like a horrible idea. But I just said, Jesus, if this is what you're calling me to do, then I'll do it. And so I went down to my basement on the 21st night at 11:30 and stayed there till 6 a.m. I was 21 years old. This is in January 2009. And I was in my second year of college. I was just getting a general studies degree. I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life. And so pretty much I went into this night asking the Lord, Jesus, I feel like I just have this weird suspicion that you might know me better than I know myself. And you created me and you put your spirit inside of me and it manifests itself in unique ways. And you've given me gifts to be able to operate in your spirit and in the strength of you, the creator of the universe, and not just in my own strength. And this isn't like, my life isn't some jigsaw puzzle that I have to like figure out where all the pieces go. You know, it's like, you know, the perfect picture of what it looks like. And I would much rather have you just communicate, David, this is what I've created you for. This is the purpose that I have in mind for your life. And these are the gifts that I've given you to be able to do that. my strength. Woo! So I just went into the 6.5 hours asking him, could you show me the purpose that you've created me for? And I believe that he made it very clear throughout the course of that night that he created me to do two things. And they involve seeing an end to sexual exploitation and human trafficking in the world. And so the first one, he just communicated in some way, my life would just involve seeing girls who have been sexually abused, forced into prostitution, trafficked for the purpose of sexual exploitation, just seeing them receive counseling, freedom, you know, healing in some kind of vocationally training center. I had no idea where in the world that might be located. So then as I continued praying, he communicated more. And I believe that he said, that's not the only thing, you know, but you'll also be spending the rest of your life actually, like, personally mentoring and discipling men, specifically men who have sexual addictions. So men who have abused these teenage girls and are sex offenders and pedophiles. And so I kind of ignored that second one. So I was like, well, I don't know about that. But yeah, we can start with this. It's like, maybe we'll get to that later. But I can honestly say that the whole course of my life radically changed, you know, in January of 2009 when Jesus whispered. Everything that I'm doing with my life right now is because of that one night. It's not gnarly. So from there, we started, you know, raising a little bit of funds. My pastor and my father and I made a trip to Malawi. Malawi came up in my life like 6 different times while I was praying where Jesus might have me go. And so it just felt like it wasn't a coincidence. We show up with one connection and just pretty much meet this woman who, you know, we say we feel like the Lord is leading us to build some kind of facility, you know, here in this country. Is that something that's needed? Her jaw like hits the table and she says, for the last 14 years of my life, I've been trying to build a center exactly like that in this country. She was our only connection in the whole country of Malawi. We sent like emails to 6 different organizations. She's the only one that we heard back from. It was crazy. This is the scariest day of my life, the day that we left from Malawi. Everyone was like, are you so excited? Like, you're going to Malawi? I was like, no, I'm terrified. Like, what if we don't meet anyone? What if there's not a need? What if we come home no closer to knowing, you know, where we might work in the world? And I've been talking for 2 years about God communicating with me, and we've raised all this money, and then it's like, oh, I guess we should pick another country and try again, you know? It was really, really terrifying. But yeah, after the first night, 2 hours after we land, we have dinner with this woman, and yeah, just, you know, pretty much found, like, someone that has partnered with us, and we now have fully built the first long-term housing facility in the country of Malawi for girls who have been sexually abused, forced into prostitution. And we are hopefully just a couple weeks away from opening. We've selected our first 2 girls, and we have staff members that are now counseling these girls where they're staying. Our home is being delayed. Everything is 100% ready to open, but we're waiting on a government official. He's a social welfare officer, and we need him to do training with our staff and with our Malawian committee on the Child Protection Care Act. It's just something that they have in place for any new type of ministry or organization or orphanage, like opening. This needs to be done. And so usually, I guess he gets a bribe to be able to do his job that he gets paid for, usually, from a lot of other organizations. We do everything that we can to avoid bribes, because the Bible pretty clearly says that God hates bribery and dishonest gain. So we've just kind of been waiting for like 2.5 months and just putting a lot of pressure on him and asking him, and he keeps kind of giving us excuses. And so it's kind of a bummer, but we trust the Lord's timing. So we're just moving forward. And also in the process, while we've had to wait on, you know, doing kind of the counseling, vocational training side of the ministry, it's also kind of pushed us into the men's side of the ministry that we were less excited about, you know, and more hesitant to do. And so I just believe the Lord, you know, has in a sense kind of delayed us so that we could step in to what, you know, the Spirit has been showing us. So I'll just summarize this in a sec. you know, pretty much, I've heard some people come to me and just say, you know, I think that the only thing that we can do with a man who's a pedophile is just like throw him in jail for the rest of their life. And that's kind of the more gracious answer for some people. Some people just say we need to put a bullet in his head, you know, and end his life. That's like the only thing that we can do, you know, to help. They just need to be eradicated from the earth because they're despicable, unlovable. So the Lord, you know, has just started to show us about a year and a half ago that if we're bringing all these girls out of these positions where they're enslaved for the purpose of sexual exploitation, we, because of the success of our work, we would actually be creating a void. And the same number of men would be wanting to abuse the same number of girls. And so actually, you know, indirectly, because of the success of our work, those men would actually go into villages and traffic more girls to fill the positions that we've created. And girls who wouldn't have been abused otherwise are now being abused, which is a tragedy. So the Spirit just started opening our eyes to the beauty of the gospel that, like, while I was a sinner and while I was an enemy to him, he pursued me and he laid his life down for me. And 1 John 3:16 is one of my favorite verses. It says, the only reason why we know what love is because Jesus laid his life down for us. And then we are invited to lay our lives down for one another. You know, and while we're still sinners, this is Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he's just been showing us, what if we pursued the men? And what if we didn't see them like the villain, but we just saw Satan as the only villain? And it's something like 96% of, you know, men who have sexually abused a teenager were abused themselves when they were kids. You know, what if we saw them as just enslaved, you know, and oppressed and equally in need of freedom and liberation, you know, as even the girls who are being set free from the oppression that they are in? And what if sexual exploitation could actually be eliminated at the root, and a man could receive a new heart in the name of Jesus and no longer be abusing girls for the rest of his life? And instead of helping one girl, you know, with counseling and vocational training, we could potentially prevent a dozen girls from being abused. Oh, man. So, yeah, man, that's just a little bit, you know, of the backstory of Win the Saints. If you guys didn't get to see the documentary, we do have a copy. You can kind of see more of the story. Our first outreach to men, where four men gave their lives to the Lord out of seven that came to our first class. So it's a blast. I would recommend that. It's just like $5 on the table. But let me just jump into, you know, this message that I have for you guys. I really honestly believe that this morning Jesus is desiring to bring freedom to each of you guys in your hearts. And I believe that he's really excited about it. And this morning is going to be a blast. You know, a lot of people just kind of get caught up in how disgusting their sin is, and they can beat themselves down. And we can focus, you know, on just all of the shame and all of the guilt that involves the sins that we commit. But yeah, I just believe that this morning is going to be a blast. A lot of people like ask me, David, why are you so happy? Like, why do you smile so much? There's this verse that helped me understand just some of the joy that I have in Jesus. And it's Psalm 126, verse 6. It says, those who go out sowing seeds with tears come back reaping sheaves with joy. And so I just kind of want to leave you guys with like two questions from the beginning. And one is, what is it that you feel like you might be enslaved to this morning? There's a variety of sins that you guys are enslaved to. No one is 100% free from sinning. And so just what type of sins would you say are enslaving you and oppressing you? And the second question would just be, you know, over last week or last month, what is it that has maybe, you know, kind of just hit you and made you feel like sad, oppressed, depressed? And that might give you kind of a hint as to what might be enslaving you, what your idols might be. Sometimes when we are enslaved, we then also oppress others and exploit others. And, you know, just two basic ones that we see in the ministry a lot are, you know, something like an addiction to pornography. You know, another thing that really encouraged me about your pastor, we were having a phone conversation. And, you know, the documentary, Win the Saints, it addresses, like, some issues, you know, that not too many people talk about. And so we mentioned, like, addiction to pornography. We even talk about masturbation. And so I kind of asked him, like, do you think, you know, your congregation will receive this? Do you think it'll, you know, kind of be too much for some? Or how, you know, is there something you want to do to try to have some kind of disclaimer? Or how do you want to handle this? And I was really encouraged by his response, which just, again, showed me how awesome, you know, your pastor is, how great your church is. He just, I loved it. He said, you know, I know you guys like talked about pornography and masturbation, and I know this is a weird word to describe how I felt, but I was just really refreshed. So that gave me a lot of, you know, encouragement just to know. Yeah, I mean, not too many people talk about these issues, but it's crazy because it's one of the things that gives it more power to enslave us, you know, is when we just ignore it or avoid it, pretend like it's not there. It allows shame and guilt to like fester in our hearts. So, yeah, again, I would just go back and ask you, what is it that you may be enslaved to? One other one that we see quite often, as we are one of the few ministries that I know of that minister to the oppressors, would be, yeah, what are your initial reactions and thoughts, you know, to think about us meeting with a group of seven men who are abusers and, you know, just loving them and giving them a dinner and feeding them, you know? Maybe you are abused yourself and you have a lot of anger and you're just enslaved to this bitterness toward your oppressor. You know, in what ways do you feel like you might be enslaved this morning? And how might Jesus come and free you? I just believe that he really desires this morning to be a time of harvest. We've been sowing seeds with tears, but we can reap sheaves with joy. Woo! Yeah, okay. Cool. I have one analogy to help us understand this, and that is, for some reason, while I was spending time with the Lord, he brought to mind how, like, you know, in elementary school, sometimes your teacher will be like, okay, we're going to put our thinking caps on. You know, it's like, we're going to do some math problems. Do you have your thinking cap on? You know? So it's like, yeah, I got my, you know? So, I don't know. I just thought it would be cool, like, with, like, the leather pants thing going on, if we could put, if we could put our, like, leather jackets on. Yeah, get ready for like a motorbike ride. This morning is just going to be a blast. And in Malawi, we have a motorbike. And I love just, man, the wind, you know. It's blowing, going into villages on dirt roads, on this motorbike. I named her Bulu, which in the language of Malawi means donkey because she's kind of stubborn. But it's still such a blast. So does anyone, do you have your motor? Yeah? Okay, cool. Sweet. let me jump into, I'm going to read Exodus 6. You guys have your Bibles. We're going to start at verse 5. So it says, "Moreover, I've heard the groanings of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I've remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Let me turn a couple pages to the right. to chapter 12 and just read a little bit about, you know, God's instruction when he was in the act of bringing freedom. So obviously there's a lot of plagues that happened, just to kind of cause the Egyptians to allow the Israelites to leave from their enslavement. The Israelites were enslaved for a little over 400 years. So it's just fascinating. If we go to chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "This is how you are to eat." So this is a Passover meal. You know, "with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So it's like they're standing there with a staff, their shoes on, and their cloak tucked into their belt. You know, like this is what they would be dressed like if they were going on a journey. And they're just hanging out, like eating, you know, with their staff in there, like, "You're going somewhere." And it was just like, you know, Jesus is showing them, like, be prepared. Your freedom will come in an instant. You know, if we jump to verses 33 to 36, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders and kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver, gold, and clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. Okay, this is nuts. I actually just read that, like, I saw that for the first time this morning. So the captors of the Israelites that had been enslaving them for 400 years, getting all kinds of free labor, you know, benefiting from them being their slaves, all of a sudden they see that God is fighting for them and is liberating them. And literally, the Israelites are commanded to then go to the Egyptians and say, "Can you give me some gold and silver? You know, can you give me, like, the shirt on your back?" And they're literally like, "We will pay you to leave us. Like, we do not want to enslave you anymore. We will pay, like, you take my shirt. Here, my earrings, you know, please leave. We will pay you." Isn't that crazy? What if our oppressors, what if bitterness, anger, hatred, what if an addiction to pornography was like, "Please leave. Like, we don't want you anymore. Because God is fighting for you." And that God did it so quickly in an instant. He said, "Don't even put yeast in the bread. I'm going to liberate you like that. Your bread is not going to have time to even rise." And then in remembrance, every time you celebrate the Passover, you'll eat unleavened bread to remember that the Lord liberated you in an instant. Ooh, okay, one other thing that I'm stoked about. Okay. So I was really, really encouraged by the fact that pretty much the Ten Commandments, like, came after they got liberation from the Egyptians. Okay? So follow me here. God didn't come to the Israelites while they were enslaved and say, "You know what? You did something, like, really bad, like, 400 years ago, and that's why I'm enslaving you, and you need to change. Like, you need to fix yourself. So here's the Ten Commandments. I'm going to see how well you perform and how well you obey me. And then if you're kind of, like, doing all right, then I'll liberate you from your enslavement." That's not how it was at all. I believe, like, one of the biggest lies that is taught in churches today, I think it's taught a lot of times, is this, like, this false understanding of this idea called sanctification. Have you guys heard that word, sanctification? It pretty much means, like, becoming more like Jesus. It's the job of every Christian. So a lot of people, you know, they read the teachings of the Bible, they read the teachings of Jesus and think, okay, Jesus didn't do this and he's asking us not to do this, or he did this and he's asking us to do this. And he says, "Followers of me, you know, do these things. They sell everything that they have, give it to the poor, and they abandon their lives and they hate their families and, like, just, like, deny themselves on a daily basis." It's like, okay, you know, like, I guess to be more like Jesus, I have to do all these things, or I have to stop doing all of these things. And so we think, okay, sanctification, I just gotta not do this and do this. You know, you've probably heard something similar to this idea. But it's just crazy. You know, I believe that sanctification is much less about us not doing certain things and doing other things, you know, and much more about what Jesus did do. And it's us coming to an understanding of not who we need to be in Jesus, but who we already actually are because of what he did. Does that make sense? Whew. So like the God of everything who created each one of us, you know, he's looking down at the world. And he has these like certain, I like to call them like lenses that he sees. For him, they're not lenses. They're just the way that he sees. For us, I think we kind of need like these lenses to see the world the way that God sees it. But for him, it's just naturally the way that he operates. It's his economy. And so we kind of live in this world where things like guilt and shame are like a regular occurrence inside of my thoughts on a daily basis. Where guilt is, I made this mistake. I failed in this way and I'm guilty. I deserve a punishment because I have failed. And shame is more like, I know that I should be doing this, but I'm not. Like, I'm not as good as I could be. I need to be better. And I feel ashamed because I'm not what I need to be. I'm not what I should be. So we live in these realities of guilt and shame. But then we step into the way that God sees us, and he looks at us, and he has these amazing things that are just like overflowing out of him and just cause him to see everything way differently than most of us see things, because we're believing all these lies about ourselves that are being whispered into our ear, all our lies about other people, all our lies about this world, that they're not lovable, you know, that we're not lovable. That we're guilty, that we need to be ashamed. And God looks at us, and he has this amazing attribute called mercy, right? And so God sees us standing in a courtroom, guilty. And he just says, man, because of my son, like, I love how Hebrews 10 talks about, even the sins of my people, I will remember no more, God says. You know, and so we ask Jesus, God, will you please forgive us of these ways that we failed? And all of a sudden, God looks at us and he sees the perfect son that sacrificed his life for us. That's what he sees. Like when he looks at you, he sees perfection. But a lot of times we live in the reality of our identity of being guilty. And we're oppressed by guilt. And so something like, man, blew me away. I found out that there's two times that God audibly speaks in the New Testament. Audibly, where a group of people heard him. Right? Two times. The first time is when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. A dove descends, or the Spirit says, like a dove. And God speaks. And here's what he says. He says, this is my son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased. Isn't that sweet? So then there's another time on the Mount of Transfiguration. God audibly speaks out loud. And do you know what he says the second time? The only two times that he spoke in the New Testament. He says, this is my son whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased. I wonder how different the world would be if we lived in the reality that when God looks at us, he sees his son, Jesus. When he looks at you, he says, this is my daughter, whom I love, and in whom I'm well pleased. I feel like so much of the sins that we wrestle with, so much of the ways that we feel like we fail, are just all rooted in us believing that we're not good enough, that we're not worthy of love. How free would we be if we lived in the reality of actually how God viewed us? Dang. In high school, I was on the breakdance team, so I just wanted to be like, whoa. Oh, dang. I wasn't very good, though. Okay, Jesus, man, he so much wants to bring freedom to you. this morning. But I don't want us to have an unrealistic understanding or expectation of what freedom looks like. And so for the Israelites, man, what did freedom look like from the Egyptians? Yeah, 40 years walking through a desert. Isn't that interesting? That's not my picture of freedom. I don't know about you. It's like 40 years walking through a desert. I lived most of my Christian life believing that I needed to attain this status of like a spiritual guru. You know? I just thought the goal was, you know, to have a lot of people coming to me for advice and having everything together, all of the answers, and not really wrestling or struggling with anything. You know, that's what I thought the goal was. And I was reading like the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus all of a sudden starts talking about, you know, blessed are those who hunger, and blessed are those who thirst, and blessed are those who, you know, are persecuted when people like don't speak well of them, you know. But woe to those when all people speak well of you, because that's the way that our forefathers were treated by false prophets. I thought the goal was to have everyone really like me and really respect me and like really think David is this amazing person that's worthy of honor, you know. That's what I thought the goal was as being a Christian for like most of my Christian life. And all of a sudden I just see like Jesus is actually calling us to these places of emptiness. He's calling us to be hungry all the time. Hunger is not a good feeling. Being thirsty is not a great feeling. Being persecuted doesn't feel good. It feels miserable when people hate you and speak poorly of you because of righteousness. It's so hard to deal with. It's not fun. And so freedom, Jesus is showing me, looks like me waking up out of bed and standing up and saying, Jesus, if you don't show up in my life today, I'm going to fail miserably. I'm going to fall right on my face. I desperately, desperately need you. I'm completely dependent on you. Whew. I can't do this without you. Man, there's this verse in Matthew 7 that messed me up. And it said, many will come to me on this day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, do we not drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles and, you know, like in the name of Jesus, heal people and prophesy. And then it says, I will say to them plainly, away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. I was like, wait a minute. I thought that was a goal, to be doing all these great things, to be this amazing spiritual powerhouse, you know, in the name of Jesus, driving demons out and healing people. Why is Jesus saying this to all these amazingly righteous people, right? And I just, man, I was overwhelmed with the reality that he just says, I never knew you. And like, it just seems like the greatest desire of God's heart is just to allow us to know how much he knows us, you know? He doesn't care about what we can do. He doesn't care about what we are strong enough to not do. He just cares about us knowing him and being known by him. Isn't that so cool? And so what if our lives did look like, what if freedom did look like, Jesus, I really need you. I just want to be close to you. I can't do this without you. And it's not like I'm good enough and I can do all these things and save myself. It's like I can never save myself. And I have no idea why Jesus would ever let me to heaven other than the fact that, and he paid a price for me. And I just, man, I just want to worship this Savior and spend my life showing other people that they can also find this freedom. Whew. Oh, that's good. So, yeah, just the fear of freedom, it's so scary. There's this thing that I was, man, it just like, it rocked my world. I found out about this term called the Stockholm Syndrome or a trauma bond. You know, as we're working with girls, there's this guy, Dan Allender, he's a professional psychologist, and he says 94% of girls, after being liberated from a brothel, within 1 year are back in sexual exploitation again, within 1 year. And he was just explaining how a lot of times the girls will actually run away from the safe home that they were rescued and placed into where they're getting food, where they're getting counseling, vocational training, they're getting an education. They run away. And I had to wrestle a lot with that. Why is that? It seems like they would be so grateful to be set free from their enslavement. Why are they running back to the very captors that were enslaving them over and over again? I've visited a couple homes in Nicaragua and Haiti and Cambodia and India. And yeah, they said that, man, we actually have a policy. Like if a girl runs away a third time, then we won't let her back in. I was just like, a third? What? Jeez. And so the Lord just kind of helped me understand that, like, slavery, even though it's uncomfortable, there's a sense of familiarity with it. It's like, I know what to expect. If I'm treated poorly, if I'm treated poorly by my captors, it's all right. You know, I'm not really worthy of being treated any better. And even the Israelites said, we should just go back to being enslaved by the Egyptians. At least we knew we were, you know, going to get fed, whatever. Oh. And freedom can be so scary. It's like, man, that's unknown. Like, I don't know what I'm going to face. What if I'm inadequate? What if I can't, you know, be successful in freedom? Maybe I should just stay here enslaved. This is comfortable. This is what I know. I know that I can't fail here. I'm not taking any risks. And so freedom is scary. That's why we are outrageously dependent on Jesus to carry us through that freedom. So something I was really encouraged by, like, for example, it says it a ton of times. So, okay, these Israelites are free. They're in the desert, but they're like, dude, this God, like, is really cool. He just liberated us from our captives. Like, they were kind of wanting to know how they could worship and how they could serve this God. And so, again, the Ten Commandments weren't given before their liberation. It was given after because they were actually asking, like, we want to know how we can obey this God that has set us free. And so then God's like, okay, I'll give you these commandments and explain kind of what I'm all about. And I actually love you so much that when you kill each other, it's like causes suffering and pain. And I want to help you not suffer and be in pain, you know, because of these sins. So I'm gonna show you. It wasn't like you need to do these things to be good enough for me. It was totally out of his father heart. Like, I really don't want you to cross the street because you might get hit by a car. Oh, cool. You know, thanks. So I just found out, I think it's like the second most common phrase in the whole Bible. You know, it just says, remember, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You know, it's some kind of similar, like, remember. I'm the one who brought you out of enslavement to the Egyptians. And it says it over and over again, almost before like each Ten Commandments. So it kind of then, you know, I felt like the Lord, again, in my time of prayer, just took me to like this idea of communion that we participate in now. And about a year ago, a friend of mine taught me something about communion that I had never heard before. And it changed the way that I view this practice, this spiritual discipline or whatever it is, like forever. And so he started explaining, okay, the Passover involved all these different elements. There was bread, there was a breaking of bread, there were four cups of wine that the Israelites would eat or drink. And they all like had symbols. And so he was explaining how the bread was actually meant to be their body that was breaking under the wrath of God. And even like the third cup of wine was the wrath of God that they consumed because they were worthy. They were deserving of God's wrath to be poured into their bodies because they rebelled against him. So then all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the scene and he's having this ceremony, this Passover feast right before he's executed. And he starts to say, this is the bread. This is my body that I break for you. And so all of his disciples sitting in that room would be really confused and probably a little frustrated. Because like, Jesus, you're like the one dude that's incredible. Like, that's actually perfect. That is the farthest from deserving God's wrath. We're the ones that are like, woo, you know, like failing you miserably. Like, if anything, that should remain our body that's breaking under the wrath of God. And then, man, he takes his glass of wine. And you know what he says? He holds it up and says, this is the blood, this is my blood, the new covenant that I pour out before you. So this wrath of God that's supposed to be poured into us because we're deserving of it, Jesus is all of a sudden saying, this wrath is actually being poured into my blood and down onto the ground. It's not being poured into you anymore. Dang. Dang. Is that crazy? So then, okay. Whew. Okay. So I feel like a lot of times, like when I go to communion, it's like, oh crap, I was really bad this week. Like, let me take a little piece of this bread, like tell Jesus all the ways that I failed him. Now I'm going to try to be better, you know? And there's like this somber music in the background. And it's like, I'm so sorry, you know? And I just kind of leave like feeling beat up, you know, living in that guilt, living in that shame. It's like, man, why'd I do that? Dang it, you know? But like, imagine, okay, so Jesus dies and he descends, ascends into heaven. Let's say that like Peter and Paul and Mary, all the disciples gather together a year later and they celebrate Passover. They celebrate communion. And they're doing this in remembrance of Jesus. What do you think that would look like? Okay. Whew. Like, what do you think these disciples, these dudes remembering Jesus would look like? Do you think it would be like, oh man, this last year I went off the deep end. They're like, you know, here's all the things that I did wrong. Here's all the things I repent of. Don't get me wrong. I really do believe that there is definitely a place for repentance. There's definitely a place for mourning. You know, those who sow seed with tears. Even Peter gets up and preaches this first sermon in Acts and says, repent, you know, and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. There's definitely a place for that, but it's only half the story. And when we're left there and we don't celebrate the whole second half of the story, we miss out on so much. Amen. So let's say Peter, you know, is just like, man, remember when I abandoned our Savior and denied him 3 times, but he forgave me. And he said the church would be built on the rock, the church. And he fed me and said that I can still feed his sheep and take care of his lambs. Like, remember that? Oh. And Paul would be like, man, remember when I was killing you guys? I was on a horse and Jesus showed up and just knocked me right off. And he blinded me for 3 days. And he totally saved me. I feel like it would be this huge celebration. Hey, Jesus is awesome, man. We're living in this freedom because of what he did to set us free. Come on. Ah. Ooh. What would that look like for you this morning to walk out of here with sheaves of joy? Okay. I want to read this amazing passage that I just found myself in about 3 days ago. It is Isaiah chapter 43. Oh, is there a tissue maybe? My nose is... Oh, sweet, we got one. Thank you so much. Well done. Nancy coming through again. Excuse me for a second. That was disgusting, I know. I'm just going to set this right here. There you go. Oh, thank you. Okay, let's read Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 11. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. Dang. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for you as a ransom, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And I will say to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory and whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind and have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses and prove that they were right.
Come on.
Say. So that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be anyone after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no other Savior. Dang. Dang. I feel like so many times, you know, I'll believe this lie that something like pornography is my Savior. It's like, oh, I feel inadequate. I don't measure up. I'm scared. I feel ashamed, whatever it might be. So I run to the thing that is enslaving me and oppressing me. I just love that Jesus is our only Savior, and there's no other one other than him. Man, that blew me away. Isaiah 43. So I just want to leave you with a couple quotes and just kind of a final thought. I love this one quote. I think her name is Marianne Williamson. She says, you were created to make manifest the glory of God that is within you. That's sweet. Okay, there's another quote. I met this guy named Laren Poole, and he was one of the founders of Invisible Children. And he said, you know, it seems counterintuitive for me when I'm suffering or when I feel enslaved to try to go and help free other people. But he says that's the only way that we'll ever gain is when we give it all away. Isn't that cool? So yeah, so much of the time I feel like in the church we just like, you know, maybe you heard this term like navel gazing. We just do navel gazing and we like stare at our belly buttons. It's like, oh, you know, like we just stay there. Ah, oh, I did this bad thing. Oh, I should try to do this better. You know? So I just want to leave you with this challenge. You know, like, man, who am I to try to be a part of seeing a girl who's enslaved in a brothel halfway around the world be set free? You know, maybe you're thinking, like, I just looked at pornography last night. Like, I'm in no place to try to then, that would make me a ginormous hypocrite if I then started to advocate for the freedom of a girl who's being abused. I have no place in anything like that. Newsflash. We're actually all hypocrites. Like, you don't have to wrestle with that. Like, I'm very much a big hypocrite. I think that's what the church is for, like a gathering of hypocrites to say, I am a hypocrite, like I need a savior. Like, man, I fail every day, and without him. I think it's an important mark of freedom. You know, if you're wondering, okay, what does freedom look like? If you are fighting for the freedom of another person, it's an indicator that you yourself have found freedom. Because, man, if you're standing and just worshiping the Savior that set you free, eventually you're going to come to this realization that other people don't experience this. They don't know this freedom yet. And I so passionately and desperately want them to, and so I'm going to go help set them free. Come to this realization. Freedom that I've discovered, that the Lord paid a high price for. Dang. One of my favorite verses is Jeremiah 22:16, and it says King Josiah said he helped those who are poor and needy. And it says, is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Like God of everything defines knowing him in Scripture as helping those who are poor and needy. Wow. It's like, how cool is that? Like God fought and paid a high price for our freedom. And he invites us in to then pay the price of our lives for others' freedom as well. And we get to, like, I love how Paul, you know, he explains, like, man, it would be an honor. Like, I desire to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Ah. So, I just want to leave you with one last quote. And it's from Joel Houston from Hillsong United. He just says, perhaps the only fair thing to say is that when we forsake the lives of others, we actually are forsaking our own. Cool. Let me just close in prayer. Does that sound good?